We have been considering family worship. I was gone for several weeks, and I thank the Lord for those who preached the Sundays that I was out. But we were on family worship, and so we're coming back to that subject of what does it mean to worship as a family. And I want to make a statement. I wonder if you agree with it. Every family already has family worship. Of course you do. Because you're a worshiper. That's what God made you. You can't escape your nature. You love something the most. You have rituals. You have things you enjoy. There is something that you as a family rally around. The question isn't whether you will have family worship. It's simply who will you worship. What God or gods will you worship? You know, some families may worship entertainment. Some worship food, some worship football or sports. Some worship hard work or education. In some families, sadly, a father or mother demands that everyone else in the family worship them. In other families, they worship their children. The question is not whether you will worship as a family. The question is, who will you worship? The Word of God has been calling on us to worship the one true God in our families. The first commandment is contained. It's necessarily contained in there. You shall have no other gods before me. Ergo, your family should have no other gods before me. You see? So this is moral law that we are talking about. Christians are to worship the Lord. Now, there are two ways or motives on which you could be doing family worship. There is a legal motive and there's a gospel motive. There's two different kinds of motivations. You can do it with a legal temperament, which is proud and self-righteous and condescending and self-seeking and self-serving. And it's something like this, that God tells me we got to do this, so we're going to do it to obtain his favor or approval from other people. It's a very sour approach. Some people think that if they do family worship, then they'll have fewer problems, or God will bless them with having fewer problems, or maybe our children will all be saved. Legal forms of family worship are always hypocritical, and the parents who lead it, they don't live like Christians all week. They're not repenting all week. They're not trying to trust the Lord and love others all week. But they have family worship. And it's one of the most destructive things that can happen in a home, actually. And I mean that. I mean one of the most destructive things that can happen is for parents to lead family worship and they're not Christians the rest of the week. And then they do it self-righteously and hypocritically, and the kids see right through that eventually, and it makes them twice the son of hell. I mean, God can save anyone. He can save children who have been raised in such environments, of course. But a Pharisee makes someone twice the son of hell. That's what the Bible says, after they've made disciples. So there's a legal obedience that's not what we want in family worship. What we want is gospel obedience. That is, why do we do family worship? What's the motive? It's that Christ has died for my sins. I've never done family worship perfectly in one moment of my life. I've never worshiped individually perfectly one moment of my life. I need Jesus every day. I need his blood to wash me. I'm acceptable before God only because of what Christ has done and because I have the robes of his righteousness covering me and his spirit who seals me, the hope of eternal life in heaven, and I'm so thankful. And you know, I want to know this God who loves so well. I want to know what he's like. And so I want to do family worship to praise his name out of gratitude and to know the God who bought me with a price. And so family worship that is based upon the gospel is done out of a sense of need, not ability and righteousness. It's done out of gladness for redemption and not from slavish fear or guilt, but because we know that Christ commands it for our good. That's the motive. So there has to be one of those two motives, and you're not going to have a pure motive, so don't hear me wrong. Don't think, oh, you're going to have a perfectly gospel motive. No, you're going to have legalistic motives too, for which you have to ask forgiveness and keep repenting. But we want to have family worship, just like Christian worship, right here. Why do you gather? It can be the same way. One of the two reasons. Either it's out of a legal, self-righteous, proud heart, or it's, I can't but worship the God who saved me out of my vomit and filth. How could I not praise such a God? See? That's the difference. So we could look at different passages, and I want us just to look at one that we've already seen, but it's so important. If you will turn with me to Joshua 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua 24. Verse 1. So here's Joshua, the leader of the Lord's people, and it says, he gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. So do you see the word the heads? That is all the heads of household. So all the men of all the households, the leading men of all the households, they came. And then he begins to talk to them about God's great salvation. He says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. That's all of our testimony. We were not saved, and the Lord saved us. We were worshiping false gods, and he took us for himself. And that's verse 3. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many and gave him Isaac. And then it just keeps recounting God's redemption. He saves it. He saves. He saves. He keeps his promises. And so what should our response be to God saving and keeping his promises? We'll come to verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. That doesn't mean be terrified that he's going to destroy you. What it means is come before him with a reverential fear and a filial fear. He's the all-wise, infinite God who is holy, and he's telling you the right way to go. You don't trifle with that. Fear the Lord. And serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Do you see that word serve? That word is translated all over the Old Testament, worship or serve. To serve in the temple is to worship. And so what this is a command of is worship. It says, now therefore fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And he's telling this to the heads of households. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and serve the Lord. Put those away and worship God. Then he reasons with them. And I guess based on the word, I'm going to reason with you. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, that is, if you think, you know, I really don't want to worship Yahweh, well, then choose you this day whom you will serve. Who are you going to worship? Choose. You say, well, I'm Reformed. Well, good. That means that you will choose the right way if God's at work in you, but you still have to choose. Choose you this day whom you will worship, whether the gods your fathers served in the nations beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then Joshua says, but as for me and my household, we will worship Yahweh. This is family worship we're talking about. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. And then verse 16, the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery and who did those great signs. Do you see why they're saying they want to serve him? He saved us. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He took us out of slavery. He delivered us. He kept us. Far be it from us to go to serve any other God but this one true God. He preserved us in the way that we went among the peoples and through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will worship the Lord, since he is our Elohim. He's our God. Then Joshua says something a little surprising, and I guess I'll ask you, do it to you too. But Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins." You can't do it. You say you want to serve God, there's no way. You can't. There's two ways to understand that. The first way is, naturally, you have so much sin in your heart, and so do I. There's no way you're going to worship God. You can't do it. You need his grace. You need his mercy. You need his redemption. You need the indwelling of his spirit to worship. The other way to take this that's also important is this: a challenge to the men. Men, do you have what? Are you going to do this? Are you? You're going to step up and lead in worship. I'm not sure you are. That's what Joshua says. I'm not sure you are. Why? Well, if you start trifling with God, notice he's a jealous God. If you think, oh, I'm just going to do this without trusting him and do it haphazardly, it's going to be worse off, the second condition, than the first. The people said, because verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, so we're going to do a little family worship, maybe try to start this practice and then go off and serve other gods too, or instead. If you forsake, verse 20, the Lord, and worship foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. And after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will worship the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves. If you commit to worship God, you have just witnessed against yourself. Because I'm choosing the one true God who's a judge of heaven and earth, who accepts no rivals. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God." And then if you betray him, you've just witnessed against yourself. That's what this is saying. To choose God means to choose him. He's yours. You're his. You're all in. It doesn't mean you don't fail. It doesn't mean you don't sin, but it means you keep repenting. It means you keep repenting. And you never walk away and betray him to a false god. He says, Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to worship him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So will we? That's the question. Is it his voice that we will obey? Will we do what he says in terms of, "As for me and my household, we will worship the Lord"? Look at the example of Jacob back in Genesis 35, if you will. Genesis 35, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 35, verse 1 says, "And God said to Jacob, 'Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household," look what Jacob said to his house, "and to all who are with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So here you have a patriarch leading his family in family worship. It's also supposed to be daily. So we're to do it. We're to do it daily. I want to remind us of this from Deuteronomy 4. If you look with me, Deuteronomy 4, 6, sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Notice the daily activity of these words. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the great confession. There's one true God. He is a perfect unity. He is the I am. "The Lord our God, Yahweh our Elohim," not any other God, but Yahweh is our God, not Baal, not anything else, but God, "the Lord, and he is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Well, what words? Well, the command to love him that way, but also the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, as well as the prologue, which is about his redemption. So it's law and gospel, both in chapter 5. "These words that I command to you today shall be on your heart." Verse 7, "you shall," that's a command in Hebrew, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house." How often do you do that? Daily, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Those are daily activities. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes," meaning you're to do them, not just know it, but do it, but also know it. "Frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house." That is, the Lord God and his word is Lord of this house. Write them on the doorpost of your house. That is, there's no question whose God is God of our home. That's what we should say. Because there's only one true God. And so family worship is to be daily. And we talked about what are the elements of family worship. Well, it's just the elements of any worship. It only takes about 15 or 20 minutes, actually, to do it. But there's three elements: the reading of Scripture and brief explanation of Scripture, prayer, and singing. I want to just remind us of these. So reading and explaining the Scriptures, I'm going to read to you. You can turn there if you want. But this is Deuteronomy 34, verses 46 to 47. It says, "Take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Now, the word law means Bible, Torah, instruction, revelation from God. "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life." So command them to your children. So we're to give the Bible to our families, and this both testaments. You know, J.C. Ryle, I mentioned before, but I love what he said. A whole Bible makes a whole Christian. So we should use the Old and the New Testaments, both. Prayer. We should pray in family worship. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5 say, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So everything in creation is good and is to be accepted and not rejected, and it's all made holy by the word of God and prayer. Wouldn't that mean family? Of course it does. Family is included. Is a family created by God? Is it to be accepted and not rejected? Of course. Just like food, just like everything. But the word of God and prayer make all things holy. It means it sets them apart. Meaning that if you are giving the word of God and prayer to your family, then you are creating a context, a holy context, that God has promised is a means of grace to his people and to sanctify and edify them. That's what you're doing. This is what we're doing here. That's why we have the word of God in prayer. It's not just whatever we want to do, it's what God says. This is a holy time because it's the word of God in prayer. So prayer is required in family worship. And then singing. Psalm 118, verse 15, which I've read before, says, "Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous." So if you were in the nation of Israel when it was encamped, and you would go out in the evenings, maybe around dinner time, you'd hear singing psalms probably coming out of the different tents during their times of family worship. Psalm 30, verse 4 gives a clear command: sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. It's a command to sing to God. So there is just a review of what kind of the things we've already looked at from the last two sermons. If you want a bigger biblical case for this, then I would commend to you the last sermons that we looked at, various passages. But the basic argument that I'm making is this is not a Christian liberty. This is necessarily contained in the first commandment, and it is clearly implied, meaning logically implied, through the whole rest of the Bible, in some places explicitly taught. So it's not a Christian liberty. We are to do this. But there are questions that sometimes come up about it. And so I want us, in this message, to kind of deal with some questions and or objections to family worship. First, what if our family doesn't have time to do this? There are some very busy families out there. But I'd invite us to consider that we do always have time to do what we think is essential. You have time to go to work because it is essential. You have time for recreations at times because that's important. You have time to eat because you're still here. You know, obviously you eat, I eat. But the point is we need to remember we do make time for the things we think are essential. And I guess I would just appeal to you and say, what could be more essential than worshiping with our family and looking to the Lord Jesus through his word? If we're not doing family worship, we are teaching our children that everything else in family life is more important than God, or at least worshiping together. And we run the risk that they're going to learn that lesson. They might actually learn that from us. Well, I guess everything else is more important. So we're teaching in our home what is important by what we do with family worship. If we faithfully have family worship, we're teaching those in our home this. We're teaching that God is the center of this home, and we're acknowledging him and worshiping him as the center. Now, some families, they do have difficult schedules, especially those with older children. I recommend this. If you have older kids and you've got hectic schedules and it's hard to get everybody together, then make one time a week. Ours does it. You can do it whenever you want, but I commend something like this to you. Ours does this on Mondays. We just get together on Monday and we all deconflict our schedules. Okay, what's coming up? You know, these are the things that are going to be happening. And then we actually will float our family worship time through the week. It's always 7 o'clock in the evening, unless there's a reason to adjust it. And then it goes on the schedule in a different spot on different days. But we found that if we plan for it, it'll happen. And if we don't plan for it, might not, you know. And so planning really works. And you can just sit down for 30 minutes on one early day of the week and work out your calendar together. But someone might ask another question: what if we haven't done family worship before and no one in the family is used to doing it and some of the children are grumbling about it? That can happen, right? We've never done this before and some kids are suspicious of it, or some older ones might grumble about it. Well, I would submit this. You can explain the reason for it and take a few weeks and be patient with the difficulty for a few weeks. You're going to be patient, you know, always. But after a few weeks, I would submit to you, it'll probably settle down and it'll start to feel like life. It's normal. It might feel strange for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, but then after 3 weeks or so, it starts to feel like and seem routine, like a good routine, an important routine. And all the kids will feel that way as well. Here's another question. What if a father doesn't think that he's any good at leading in family worship? So, you know, I'm a dad, I've never done this before, I don't think I'm good at it. Well, I would just make a couple of suggestions. First, try reading some books on it. There are little ones that are great. Joel Beakey has a little book on family worship. You can just find it on Amazon. It's cheap and it's wonderful. Donald Whitney has one. Or if you have any specific questions, You can come and ask the elders to help and get counsel from your pastors about specific questions. But if you're struggling with, you're not good at this, then I just recommend a few things simply. It's very easy. Family worship is not complicated. You just sit down and read a portion of scripture. 5 verses, 10 verses, 15. We do a whole chapter, but if you're not to that point yet, just do a few. Read a few verses and ask 3 questions. What does this say about God and Jesus? What does this say about the human heart? What does this say about what we should do? And that'll get it going sometimes. That's enough. Then sing a hymn everybody knows. It doesn't have to be one you don't know. Sing one you do know. And the goal should be to get up to about 15 to 20 minutes. That's it. That's fine. It's very easy, and there's no reason to stress about it. The point is being faithful. And if you do it faithfully, I would submit that you will grow in your abilities. But just like anything, we don't get better at things that we don't practice. And so, men, this is a call to you to practice it. And you'll grow in doing it. Here's another question some people have asked. What if I just lost my temper with my wife or my children and it's time for family worship? Then what do I do? Well, dad or mom could lose her temper. And you probably feel like a hypocrite. I have no right to do family worship, and they surely don't want to hear from me at this point about Jesus because I just lost my temper. Well, don't let your sin keep you from obeying God. Actually, it's a providential opportunity. The devil would love for you to not do family worship because you sinned. But if you lose your temper just before family worship, I would say this is what you do. You believe the gospel that, yes, after all, it is true. I am a sinner, but I'm forgiven. Because I'm forgiven, I want to and I can repent. And I can confess my sin because my righteousness is not my self-defensiveness. I didn't really get angry. I got a little bit frustrated. Just, you know, quit that, right? Don't do that. Say, no, I got angry. That was wrong. It was a sinful anger. Get on your knees before your family. Believe that the blood of Jesus washes you and tell the truth about your sin to them. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. Ask your children to forgive you. Ask your wife to forgive you. Anyone who heard the outburst, tell them how much you need the blood of Jesus. Tell them you're committed to being more self-controlled in the future. Remind them, Daddy's not God. Mama's not God. I'm not the standard, but I need him. I need him. And I need the blood of Christ. It's also a great opportunity to tell them that you are unworthy to handle the things of God. You're unworthy to lead in family worship, but Jesus commands it. And so you're going to lead them. And you go on. And this is what you do if you lose your temper. Here's another question. What if a father or mother does shift work? So the family has groups of days that they cannot gather as a whole unit. Well, the parent who's home and Abel should lead family worship. Mom's home, she leads it. Dad's home, he leads it. Even when the other is gone. Sometimes it might be possible to put the family worship on a different time in the week or in the day, but work it out. Schedule it. Plan it. Be on purpose. You have to purpose to do this or it's not going to happen. Here's another question. What if the father does not believe in Jesus? So you have fathers are commanded to lead in this, but what if he doesn't believe and the mom does? Well, believe it or not, it's actually possible that an unbelieving father would be willing to read the Bible to his family and ask his wife to pray. Certainly that's possible. That would be ideal. In fact, there are wonderful stories of unbelieving husbands reading the Bible to their families and getting saved through family worship. That would be a beautiful thing. But if an unbelieving father is not willing to read the Bible or participate in family worship, then the wife certainly should lead it. But in doing it, she needs to be very careful to honor her husband and teach her children to honor your father and your mother. We're not more righteous than anybody. We know we need Jesus. We're going to do this because Christ commanded us, but not in a self-righteous way. Or what about this? Here's another question. What if one spouse is a believer, or even both spouses are believers, but one of the two is not convinced of the need for family worship? So we're Christians, but I don't think we need to do this. We've never done it before. But the other spouse is convinced of the need. What do you do then? Well, above all, be patient. Talk to your spouse, meaning try to understand, not to argue, but really try to understand why we don't want to do this. Pray. Ask that God will bring your spouse to a willingness to worship the Lord with you. After patiently praying and waiting, you could even do this. You could set a time, like 7 o'clock, and say, hey, I'm going to be in the sitting room, and I'm just going to read the Bible and pray and sing. And if you ever want to join me, I'd love to see you there. No pressure. I mean, if you don't want to, you don't believe it's right, I'm not telling you you have to. I'm not going to harass you or harangue you, but this is what I'm going to do. And I'd love to see you there if you can make it. What if the home has no father at all? Well, ordinarily, to remind us, the Bible teaches it's the father's responsibility, Ephesians 6:4, to bring up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8 say the fathers are to pass on the faith to the children. It's a father's duty to do this. But if the family has no father, then it's the mother who has to lead. Proverbs 1:8 says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Doctrine is a word. So the mother is to give sound doctrine to her children. You remember Timothy. Where did he learn the faith from? His grandmother, Lois, and his mom, Eunice. So Timothy learned the faith from his mom and his grandmother. So if a home has no father, it falls to the mom. Here's another question. What if some children refuse to participate? So sometimes there are older children who don't want to do it at all. They're like, I'm not doing that. They have very wayward heart in them. Well, I would say the way to do this is first remind them of the word. Psalm 150, verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's a command. The next step, if they say they're believers, but they don't want to do this, they're not completely rejecting Christ, they're not like, I don't believe in Jesus, I want nothing to do with this, but they're not there. They're just like, I don't want to come to family worship, this is crazy. Well, then take away privileges and give them extra chores to do during family worship time. And say, you know, if you don't want to do the chores, you can come to family worship, right? So some measure of discipline is appropriate. Some might respond to this by saying, I don't want my child to be a hypocrite. If they don't want to be there, I don't want them there. But there's two sins. One is hypocrisy. The other is not worshiping. You don't fix a sin by another sin, right? And if you have a wayward child, then call them to come to family worship and remind them. You have to do this inwardly and outwardly. Now, if there's an older child, say 18 or 19, and they insist they're not a believer, I've considered the faith and I reject it, I don't believe in Jesus at all, I'm out, then I personally, you may differ from me on this, but I don't think we should force our kids. If they absolutely reject, renounce the faith in their older, so it wouldn't do any good to force them at that point. Instead, pray for them faithfully, serve them, care for them, forgive them. And then I would say maybe something like this. Go up to their room before bedtime every evening. Ask to sit on the side of their bed and ask them if you could pray for them. Don't pray at them, but pray for them sincerely. Ask them how you can pray for them. Probably uncomfortable for you and for them, but it's necessary. Be in their life and love and serve them. Another question is, what if the children are very little? Well, when children are very little, it's often an opportunity to help them to sit well, sit still. And they usually can't concentrate very well when they're very little. And so family worship, when kids are real little, looks something like this. Read a verse, or maybe five. Often children enjoy stories. So read a portion that's a narrative, a short little narrative. This little book that I have is great. I highly recommend it. We love it in my family. It's Little Pillows and Morning Bells by Frances Havergal. She wrote a bunch of the hymns, and several of the hymns in our hymnal. And it's a sweet little devotional about just stays on the Lord Jesus. And it's very good. So tailor it to little children. But keep it focused on Jesus. And one thing to tell kids all the time when they're little is, you're a great sinner, and so is Daddy. But Jesus is a great Savior. And then tell them the whole Christian faith is this: Jesus loves us so that we can love him. That's it. It's a summary of the whole thing. Even a child can remember that. Well, what if the children have trouble sitting still? Well, first, don't expect perfection. Family worship is often, when kids are little especially, feels chaotic, and that's okay. It's not a failure. Don't feel like a failure if it feels like chaos sometimes. But it's important to try to work to train them to sit still, and actually you can have a good outcome if you work at it. You might have your young child sit in your lap or mom's lap, and when they learn to sit there, you might move them to sitting between you and your other spouse, and then finally they graduate to sitting on the floor next to you, maybe. When our children were little, we did family worship at the table with the littlest in a high chair before they graduated to a parent's lap. So you really can teach them to sit still and to participate. What if there are big age gaps? We'll try to do something for every age. You know, so for example, let's say you're on the, usually with little children, the best thing to do is to ask them fact questions. So, you know, here's Jesus, and he had the fish and the bread, and he divided them, and he fed the masses. You ask them, well, what are the two things Jesus had? He had fish. What else did he have? He had bread. But with the older ones, you can ask them things like, what does it say about Jesus that he fed all those people? What kind of a heart did he have? How do you think we feed on Jesus for our soul? So you see, there's different kinds of questions you can ask different age ranges. Here's another question. What if the home has no children, but only a husband and a wife? Well, 1 Peter 3:7 addresses husbands, not fathers. And here's what it says. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. A husband and a wife are to pray together. And if they're at each other, those prayers will be hindered privately, but then together as well. So if you're married and you don't have kids, or your kids have grown and left the home, husband, you and your wife are heirs together of the grace of life. You're supposed to be praying together. Family worship is not just for children. It's for families. And so husbands, lead your wives in worship. Read scripture with them. Pray with them. Sing with them. It's a divine calling. Here's another question. What if I've moved out of my home and I'm living alone with a roommate? Maybe you've moved out of the home and you aren't living with family. You might be in college and living with a roommate, or single and sharing an apartment or a house with someone else. Well, what do you do? Well, if your roommate is a Christian, you're worshiping something together. Why wouldn't you worship God? Both of you, as Christians, still have to keep the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so let me urge you to worship Christ at the center of your household, even if you aren't family, no matter who you're living with. If you're living with an unbeliever, sometimes that happens. You go to college, you got a roommate, and it's an unbeliever. Well, what do? You can still set a time for worship and invite your unbelieving friend to join you. Why not? I read my Bible and I pray. We sing. Come join us. If not, then you can do it alone, of course. Another question people sometimes ask is this: what if I can't sing? Now, some people are tone deaf or nearly tone deaf, but you know, the Bible does not say make a joyful noise to the Lord unless you're tone deaf. It doesn't say that. It says sing unto the Lord. The command to sing applies in church and family worship. Some people, especially men in our culture, don't enjoy singing. I think that's very interesting because it's not true in other cultures. It's a cultural thing. But I have to say that singing is a vital part of Christian worship, and you need to sing in your worship and obedience to Christ. David was a man's man, and he was a man of song. It's a strange thing and a sign of the lack of godly manliness in our culture that men don't sing. Why not? We need to sing because we're commanded to, and do it from the heart. My wife encouraged me at this point to use her as an example. So this is, I have her permission. She actually encouraged me to do this. But the Lord did not give her a musical ear. It's one of the things that she says she's looking forward to in heaven, that she'll be able to sing like she wants to. But even now, as a Christian woman, Joy loves hymns. And she loves to sing. The rest of us, we love to hear Mama sing, but not because she can sing beautifully. We love to hear her sing because we know that she's singing to her Jesus. Sincerely and from the heart. And that is what is required. And that's beautiful to us. The Protestant reformers insisted on the importance of singing in worship. Martin Luther said this in his characteristic punchy way. He says, who does not find the gift and perfect wisdom of God in his wonderful works of music is truly a clod and is not worthy to be considered a man. That's Luther. But Ephesians 5:19 says, to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. In all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But Brother Tom, this all feels like work. And I've been trying and I don't see the results. But my response is this, it's a good work. And the fruit of this work does not belong to us, but to God. So we can pray that Christ will make his word effective. We can trust his promise rather than lean on our own understanding. You know, the benefit of family worship is not seen overnight, but over the years. If you plant a sapling and it starts to grow up and it's at a certain stage, you can go out day after day and see no growth whatsoever. But what happens if you plant a sapling and then you go back after a year? And another year. The Lord gives the growth. He also decides when that seed will germinate. So sometimes you can plant and nothing will grow for a long time. But the Lord decides when it starts to grow. But we know what he's commanded us to do as the means of grace and the means of growth for the believer. We have every reason to trust our Christ, who is bloodied for us and risen, and that what he commands is for our good, and he commands us to worship him, and he will bring the good that he intends. And so the question before us today is, will we lean on our own understanding, or will we lean upon Jesus? Who's more trustworthy in your life, you or Christ? That's the question. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, and I hope you and your house, we will serve the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the honor of worshiping you. We thank you that you delightfully receive us and that you've given us all that is necessary for life and godliness in your good word. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to worship you, not only as we gather on the Lord's Day, but in our homes, that Christ would be central and all in all, that the Word of God would be before us as a family, and that you would grow us in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus through it. We ask this in his name. Amen.